Psalm 32, David writes of the blessedness of having one's transgression forgiven and your sin covered. He speaks of the blessedness of salvation. And the psalm is entitled the Psalm of David Maskil because it's a psalm of instruction or teaching. Here in this psalm, in the subject it centres on, is very much the centre of the gospel. That man's great need before God is to have his transgression forgiven and his sin covered. Man's great need is to stand before God righteous, forgiven, as though he had never sinned. For unless he does, then as Paul says in Romans, the wrath of God from heaven above burns against his sin. Without righteousness, we are lost and we are condemned already. And the great message of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sin. In Jesus Christ, God has covered the sin of his people. In Jesus Christ, in God's own Son, God has blotted out their sin, taken it away, delivered them, and brought them unto peace with he with whom they were once at enmity. Your great need and my great need is to have your sin and your transgression forgiven, covered, blotted out. Your great need is of salvation. And in the 32nd Psalm, David brings us instruction regarding your great need. It's a didactic psalm, a doctrinal psalm. He writes, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. The psalm is divided into four sections. Verse 3 end in Selah, pause. And in the second section, in verse 5, having spoken of the blessedness of the gospel, having spoken of the blessed man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered, under whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile, David speaks in verse 5 of that point to which he arrived, at that point to which we must all arrive before we will ever know such blessedness. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. Now what a statement, and how hard it is for us, for you, for I, to ever get there. How rare it is for any man, woman or child to truly acknowledge their sin and hide not their iniquity. It's a rare thing for somebody to confess that they were wrong, to confess what they have done, to confess their sin, to hide it not away. It is rare for men not to seek to justify all that they do, say and think in order to present themselves as self-righteous. It is rare for a man or a woman to acknowledge their sin, and not just an individual sin, not just to acknowledge that I was wrong about that, or I was wrong to say or do that. Occasionally, when they're found out, they'll own up to something. But it's rare to acknowledge our sin, our condition. Not just that we've done wrong in this or that, but that we are sinful, that we are full of iniquity, that all that we do and say and think is polluted and stained and corrupted by sin. That we are sinful through and through. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I am vile, David said. I am evil. I am full of sin. I deserve thine anger, O Lord. I deserve thy wrath. I deserve to be slayed. There is no good in me. I acknowledge my sin. How hard this is to do. Have you ever truly acknowledged your sin before man or before God? Or do you always find an excuse for everything that you are and everything that you've done? Every time somebody says, why have you done this? Do you always find a reason? And does the reason always involve someone else who you can put the blame on? Or who you can say caused you to do this? Do you always try to hide your sin? When you know you've done something wrong, do you always try to cover it up and conceal it? Most do. I'm sure you do. I'm sure you have. The natural man never acknowledges his sin. The natural man never confesses. The natural man always justifies himself. The natural man always hides his iniquity. Paul says in Romans 2, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Our mouths are like graves, out of which come putrefying stench. Our words that we speak are iniquitous, vile, self-justifying, full of pride, bringing glory to ourselves, never glory unto the living God who created us and sustains us. We are full of hatred, full of love for self, and hatred for anyone that gets in our way. Our mouths, our throats are an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit, you and I. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, which is why so many are at warfare with so many others on a daily basis, always fighting, always arguing, always complaining, always hating, mouths full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The way of peace have they not known. Where is peace in this world in which we live today? True peace. We hear of wars and rumours of wars. We hear of violence and hatred in every town, every village, every city. We hear of hatred and anger, distrust, complaint, rebellion in every household. Where is peace? Where is the way of peace in this world? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Well, we've just read of all men, and their throats as open sepulchres, and what comes forth from their tongues, and the poison of asps. And yet here's a man of whom David speaks, in whose spirit there is no guile. Here's a man who acknowledged his sin unto God, and whose iniquity he hid not. Have you acknowledged your sin? Have you acknowledged it before God and before men? Have you not hid it? Have you confessed it? Do you know that you are full of sin? Do you know and believe that you are iniquitous? Do you know that you have a great need to be cleansed, to be washed, to be forgiven? How hard this is. And yet this state of which David speaks, this acknowledgement of his sin, has to precede any understanding, any comprehension, any experience of the blessedness of which he speaks in verse 1. You will not know the blessedness of your transgression being forgiven or your sin being covered until you've trodden the pathway which brings you to acknowledge your sin before God and to cease from hiding it. You'll never get to that blessedness until you come here. And yet so many who take the name of Christ or who pretend to be religious or who want the salvation they hear of in the gospel think that they can get to it, think that they can receive it, think that they can claim it without ever truly knowing or recognizing or confessing their sin. Oh, with everyone they'll say they're not perfect. Along with everyone, they'll know that they have their faults and their failings. But they won't confess. They haven't confessed. They don't know the experience that David did of confessing that they are sin. But they'll only truly know the blessing that he speaks of when they've come that way. Because it's such a blessing when you know what you are. When you know what you've done, and when you discover that in the gospel, through Jesus Christ, through his blood and his death, that there is forgiveness, that there is a covering for your sin. When you come to this point of knowing that you're nothing, you're vile, there's no good in you, and that the wrath of God rightly burns against you, and you're lost if you're left to yourself. When you've come to that place, when the Holy Spirit has shown you what you are, when the Spirit of God has come upon your soul and made it plain unto you just what you are, just what you've done, and just where you stand before a holy God, when he's revealed the holiness of God in measure to you, and you feel how vile you are in the light of it, then when you discover that because Christ has died, that if Christ died for you, and if he shed his blood for you, and if that blood covered all of your sin, when you discover that, you will discover the great blessing that which you thought could never be covered, that which you thought could never be hid, that evil which you thought could not ever be forgiven is, when you discover that in Christ it is, if you're his, if he shed his blood for you, then you will know the joy, the peace, the relief, the happiness, the blessing of which David speaks. You'll never know any of this blessing until you can acknowledge your sin. Otherwise, the whole psalm, the blessing of which David speaks, the joy to be found in the gospel, however much you may profess it, it's all just words. Now there are many who say they follow Christ. There are many who say they love the Lord Jesus. There are many who say they have been saved by Christ. There are many who profess his name and who profess the forgiveness of their sins, for whom it is all just words. Empty words. An empty profession built upon nothing but sand, because they've never acknowledged their sin. They've never been brought to be nothing in the presence of God. They've never been humbled. They've stayed just as they are, but taken hold of something which is not theirs. They've tried to claim the blood of Christ and his salvation when he never died for them, because they've never been brought to know they're a sinner. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Salvation is a salvation from our sins. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, not to save the self-righteous. He came to save sinners who know they're sinners, sinners who've acknowledged their sin, sinners who by the Spirit of God are brought to know their need and are brought to praise his name when they discover just what he's done for them. How needy are you? How poor are you? The needy are the poor. The needy are the ones who have not. The needy before God are the ones who are full of sin and have no righteousness. They know their poverty before God. They know that they don't have a shred of righteousness. They're without. They've got nothing. I've got nothing before God. I'm poor. I am needy. Not physically nothing. It's not a case of how much money you've got in the bank account. It's what you've got spiritually before God. Have you got any righteousness? God saves the poor and the needy, those who have no righteousness and know they have no righteousness. Are you rich or are you poor? A young man, a young rich ruler came before God and he professed to keep all of the law. And God told him, Christ told him to give away all that he had and give it unto the poor, and he found it too much. Because he had an outward profession. But he had too much self-righteousness. Christ spoke unto him in terms of material things, as it were. He was physically rich and he didn't want to give up those riches. But it was a picture of his spiritual condition. He had too much trust in his own keeping of God's law, in his own self-righteousness, in his own religion, that he didn't realize that before God he was actually nothing. He didn't realize that all of that obedience counted for nothing. And he wouldn't give it all up and throw it all away and say before God, I've got nothing, I'm vile. He wouldn't acknowledge his sin unto God. Will you? Can you? Have you? Are you rich or are you poor? Righteous or sinful? Godly or wicked? Jesus said elsewhere that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. By which he means those who are rich in their own eyes spiritually, who have something. They have something before God. They come to God saying, Lord, Lord, I've done this, I've done that. I am this, I am that. I deserve salvation. Because they have something, they cannot climb, as it were, through the eye of a needle. Christ says it's easier for a camel with a great hump on its back to get through that needle than for these sort of rich, these spiritually rich, these self-righteous rich. But someone who has nothing can easily pass through the eye of a needle because there's nothing. They've got nothing. They're as thin as a rake. They've got no righteousness, nothing. It's those who are nothing those who have nothing, those who have acknowledged their sin unto thee, unto God, and their iniquity they have not hid, those who have confessed their transgressions unto the Lord, who can say and know that he forgave the iniquity of their sin. Are you poor or are you rich? Are you righteous or are you wicked? David, by the grace of God, for he could not do it himself, he did not bring himself to this place, by the grace of God he was brought down, by the Spirit of God he was taught what he was, and he was brought to acknowledge his sin before his Maker. Have you? This is not a natural thing. This is not possible naturally. Naturally speaking, it is impossible. Impossible that any should truly come to this place. They may do it in measure with their lips. They may make a show and an appearance and say, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm this, I'm that. They may profess to be humble, but all the time there's a pride in their religious standing before God. All the time there's something they're clinging on to. It's impossible to truly acknowledge our sin before him. It's impossible to not hide our iniquity. It's impossible to confess our transgressions unto the Lord. It's impossible. Which is why you can't do it. Which is why you haven't done it. Unless God has brought you to the point where he's done it through you. It's impossible. Man doesn't acknowledge his sin. We see it all around. And we see it all inside. It's all over. We live in a world of rich people in their own eyes. Righteous people in their own eyes. But wicked people in God's eyes. People who will not acknowledge their sin. Have you? It's impossible. You cannot, and you will not, and you do not by nature. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel which David is presenting us under here. He's presenting us with something which is impossible. And yet God, for him, made it possible. God took him and made him do that which by nature he couldn't do. Before God he was broken, he had confessed his transgressions. And as a consequence, he came to know the forgiveness of his iniquity and the blessedness of having his sin covered. The man who knows the blessing of having his transgressions forgiven and his sin covered is firstly a man who's brought to acknowledge that sin and confess that sin before his God. You can't get to the blessing without first passing through here. And this acknowledgement of sin mostly and critically includes the acknowledgement of our sin in religion before God. Acknowledging our self-righteousness and our foolishness before God in days gone by, in thinking that God would or should bless us, save us, justify us because of something we have done, thought or said. Because of something that we are. That's our great sin before God. That we come thinking he should bless us because of what we've done or are. that he should save us because of our decision to follow him, our willingness to follow him, or our works or our righteousness before him. Because in so doing, in so thinking, we are full of unbelief in the truth of his gospel. God says that we are sinful through and through. We are utterly, totally depraved. God makes it clear in his word from Genesis to Revelation that man is fallen. He is lost. There is none that doeth good. There is none that is righteous. There is none that seeketh after him. He makes it plain unto us what we are. And the Spirit of God confirms it and acknowledges it in the gospel. The power of the gospel that goes forth begins with that revelation from heaven above of the wrath of God, which has gone out against all the unrighteousness of men. Unrighteousness which hinders and holds back the truth. Because that unrighteousness says, no, I will find a way to heaven. My works will save me. My decision is enough. God is not true. It resists, it forces back, it fights, it contends. It's unbelief. Our great iniquity before God is unbelief in the truth of the gospel that man is dead in trespasses and sins, man is totally depraved, man is under wrath and condemned already, and God alone must save. There's our great unbelief. There's our great sin. And when David acknowledged his sin unto God and he hid not his iniquity, in essence that was at the heart of it. Not just the wrong that he'd done, not just the lies that he'd done, not just the self-serving that he'd done, not just all these different things that are symptoms, but that sin at the root of his being, which is unbelief in God and his word and his salvation. Unbelief in the Son of God. Unbelief that the only way that God could save sinners was to give his own Son for them. Because only by sacrificing his Son in the place of dead sinners could God justify the ungodly. Unbelief that God justifies by grace through faith alone. Unbelief that salvation is not dependent in any way, shape or measure upon the works or the will or the worth of man. Unbelief that before God we all, you and I included, are nothing. That's your sin. Have you acknowledged before God that you are nothing? And that if he's to save you, it will be all from his grace, all his doing, all his love, all his mercy. This is the great truth that Paul picks up in the heart of Romans in chapter 4, when he quotes David from this very psalm. In speaking of Abraham, the father of the faithful, and what Abraham discovered, that he was not justified by his works or his will, but by the grace of God, that he was justified by faith, that simply by believing in what God had done, that he was saved. And that even that belief was given unto him by God. That wasn't something he had by nature, something he worked up. God opened his eyes, he saw, he believed, he trusted, and he came to see that it was all of God. And in expounding this, Paul shows us what David had written and believed in this psalm. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, have found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham had no righteousness, but he looked unto a Saviour who brought in righteousness for him. And as a result, his faith in looking to that righteousness was counted as his righteousness, because that faith looked to another's righteousness. It looked unto Christ. It looked unto the righteousness of God, made his through the death and the blood of Christ. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, before he'd done anything. Before he'd obeyed the command of God that God gave him after he believed, God said, well, be circumcised as a sign of these things. Show that the flesh has been cut off. Show that your works has nothing to do with it. Let us show in a physical picture that the flesh has nothing to do with your salvation. But he wasn't saved when he obeyed the instruction to follow that command of circumcision. He was already saved. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, not just Jews, but Gentiles, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. A righteousness which comes through the death of Christ on Abraham's behalf. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, but where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This salvation wasn't just for the Jews under the law. It was for the Gentiles without the law. It's not dependent upon the law. It doesn't come through obedience to the law. It's not wrought by our works. It's wrought by God and God alone, through the death of his Son, a substitute in the place of his people. David speaks in this psalm, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And Paul in Romans 5 here makes plain where those transgressions find their legal standing. The law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Everyone that's under the law breaks the law. And they bring forth transgressions. They transgress the command and the law of God. You have transgressions before God because you've never obeyed his law. Every day you break it. And every day you find yourself under that law, you continue to break it. Because the law worketh wrath. It says do this and you get angry and do the opposite. Just as we see the world over. When a parent instructs a child, the natural instinct of the child is to rebel against the instruction and do the opposite. Far from bringing obedience, the command works wrath. And far from bringing forth righteousness, the law works wrath in the fleshly hearts of men, in the rebellious and sinful hearts of men, and brought forth transgressions. But, Paul says, where no law is, there is no transgression. Where no law is, there is no transgression. And the wonder of the gospel is that Christ, made under the law, as David was under the law, as Abraham was brought to be under the command of circumcision, but not the law of Moses, where Moses was under the law, where you and I, spiritually speaking, morally speaking before God, may find ourselves under the law. The wonder of the gospel is that God has taken his Son, made under the law substitutionally, that he may lay the transgressions of his people committed against that law upon that Son, and he may take those transgressions away through his blood, through taking the penalty of the law against them, against himself, through taking the judgment and the wrath of God which they have earned under that law against himself, and taking that penalty, taking that judgment, and taking the very law itself out of sight. Paul tells us in the epistles that the handwriting of ordinances, the writing of the law, the Ten Commandments, were nailed to the cross of Christ and taken away, taken out of sight. They were blotted out so that the believer is delivered from under the law. He dies with Christ, and in his death, the final answer to the law is wrought. The penalty is answered. The law demands death, and in Christ, the believer is dead. He dies unto the law, and he rises again with Christ, the other side of death, the other side of the grave, where there is no law. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. He's been delivered from it. Delivered from its condemnation, delivered from its judgment, delivered from its penalty, delivered from its rule. He lives in glory in heaven above, risen with Christ in a different world in eternity, outside of the jurisdiction of the law. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. But leave him under the law. Leave his flesh under the law, and you'll see a man who transgresses. Oh, the folly of so many is that they cling on to the law. Even having believed on Christ, they cling on to the law like the Galatians they did, and like so many did that we read of in the epistles. They cling on to it, thinking that they must have it in Christ, and all their clinging on brings forth more wrath. For the law worketh wrath. It brings forth more sin, it fuels sin, as Paul speaks of in Romans 7. It just comes, the commandment comes, and it causes them to sin, and it slays them. And they cling on to it thinking it will prosper them and bring forth righteousness, when all it does is bring forth guilt and condemnation. It brings forth more transgression. It brings forth death. But blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Because when Christ died, he delivered his people from their sins. He took them away. He blotted them out. And he took that law which was against them and took it out of sight. Now, these things were not written unto Abraham alone and for his sake alone, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences if we're his, and was raised again for our justification. Oh, have you believed on Jesus our Lord, who rose from the dead, who was offered up a sacrifice for sin, who was delivered for our offences? Was he delivered for your offences? Was he slain for your iniquity? Was he condemned for your sin? Was he judged under the fires of God's wrath for your unbelief, for your pride, for your self-righteousness, for your rebellion, for your transgression, for your iniquity, for your hiding of your sin and concealing of your sin and justifying yourself before others? Was he slain for the filthy iniquity that spews forth from your evil heart? Was he slain for you? Did he suffer for you? Was he delivered for your offences? And was he raised again for your justification? If he was, then you with David will have acknowledged your sin unto him. And if you haven't yet, but he died for you, if he loved you and gave himself for you, if he loved you that he gave himself for you and took all that wrath upon himself, if he loved you, then the Spirit of God will show you what you are. And one day, when life is breathed into your soul, you with David will acknowledge your sin unto him. Your iniquity will you not hide, and you will confess your transgressions unto the Lord, because you will know that he has forgiven the iniquity of your sin. Oh, to be brought there by the grace, the almighty, the overwhelming, the irresistible grace of God in the power of his gospel. Oh, for the gospel in power by the Spirit of God to bring us to that place, to behold a Saviour slain for sinners, to confess our sin before him, and to be brought to cry out in praise and in joy with David, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile, knowing that the only true one who was of that nature was Christ. But through Christ and his death, you in him are blessed forevermore. Amen.